As Paul says a little later on in this chapter, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ is not raised from the dead, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, he says in verse 19. But I'll begin reading again at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you take your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning and celebrate the good news of Christ's death, and more importantly, his resurrection. Father, we're thankful that we know forgiveness in his death, thankful that, as Paul says, we know justification in his resurrection. We pray, Father, that you would help us now to think your thoughts after you. Raise us up to yourself. Help us to comprehend together the height, depth, and breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name, and amen. Well, I would like to borrow a play out of the John Piper playbook. There was a time in my life when I listened to a lot of John Piper's sermons, many of which started with something like, I have ten points to my sermon this morning, and then he walked us through those 10 points. I want to look at 7 resurrection truths. I want to just kind of go up and take a high pass, take a look at the topic or the doctrine of resurrection from a 30,000-foot vantage point as together we consider again this seminal doctrine, this important doctrine. Paul says again later in this chapter, if this is not true, if Christ did not bodily raise from the grave 3 days after his death, then everything else is in vain. This is right at the heart of the gospel. So, resurrection truth number 1. Jesus' resurrection followed a well-established 3-day pattern. Jesus' resurrection followed a well-established 3-day pattern. I've been reading the Bible front to back since I was a junior in high school, and I think still, so I'm 64 years old, and still, this many years later, every time I read through the Bible, I am again and more deeply amazed at the unity of the Bible. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years, near as we can guess, about 40 different authors. It was written on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, written in times of war, times of peace. These authors had all different kinds of callings and vocations, and yet, when we read the Bible front to back, we see that it is one consistent revelation of one true God and what he has done to save Adam's fallen race through the life and the death and the merits of his son, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing revelation. If you were to just drop down into the Gospels and then there read the betrayal of Jesus, okay, by one of his own, and over to the Jews who tried him, found him guilty, but not able to pronounce a death sentence on him, handed him over to the Romans, who reluctantly agreed to put Jesus to death. They recognized that that these Jews had brought Jesus to them because they were jealous and they were right. And so the Romans then put Jesus to death, hung him naked on a cross between 2 thieves. But that wasn't the end of the story, because as we've read here, on the third day, As we've been singing about, on the third day, Christ arose bodily from the grave. And that would be an amazing story. And if that's all we had, if the only thing we had was the gospel record, the gospel testimony, and then maybe some of the follow-up commentary on that by the apostles, that would be an amazing thing. But what's even more amazing is, again, that Jesus' resurrection followed a well-established three-day pattern that began all the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. It shows up in some strange places. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." You'll notice in the verses that I read to you out of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very specific. In accordance with the scriptures, Jesus was raised up on the third day. Now, again, you can't go back to some place in the Old Testament and find a place where it says, "And Jesus will be raised up on the third day." But this verse, these verses in Hosea, are a part of the witness that Paul is appealing to. And we know, and that's just not a guess there, in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus accosted a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus who were very discouraged because they had either seen or heard about the crucifixion death of Jesus. "We thought he was the one. We thought he was Messiah, but the Romans took him and killed him." And so then Jesus chides them. Okay, well, isn't that exactly what the Bible said would happen? And then it says, and oh, to be a fly on the rock, okay, when Jesus began at the beginning of the Bible and showed to them how all of the Old Testament was about him. Every chapter, every book, every sentence, every word, all of it was about him. So again, Hosea, God will strike us down, he will bind us up, and after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Or we could go to Jonah's prophecy, if you recall. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." If you recall, in Jesus' ministry, he was asked one time, you know, for a sign, and Jesus said, "Well, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah." What was Jesus referring to? Well, if you go on and read in Jonah's prophecy, you will see that in the belly of the fish, and people look at that and go, "Well, that would be impossible to be alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights." Well, sure, humanly speaking, that would be impossible. Okay, but it wasn't that Jonah just survived in the belly of the fish for 3 days. No, if you read it in context, he went down to the gates of Sheol. Okay, Jonah died in the belly of the great fish, and then God raised him to life as that fish spit him out on the shore on the way to Nineveh. But again, we see this three-day pattern, 3 days and three nights. We see it also in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, this is on the third day of creation, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and every tree bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. It would happen on that first creation week. On the third day, there was land, there was water, and on that third day, in all this barrenness and all this death, God spoke, and there was life. So we have a pattern here. After 3 days, life. After 3 days, life. But there's another, even more specific three-day pattern that we see all the way through the Old Testament. And this pattern has three things. You have a mountain, new life, and covenant. You have a mountain, new life, covenant. Go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Adam's third day. So there are 6 days of creation. On the third day of creation, God spoke all that plant life, that vegetation, into that barren soil. But on the third day, which was the sixth day, okay, this happens on a mountain. We know that Eden was located on a mountain because there were four rivers that flowed out of it. So it's on a mountain. It happened on the sixth day, which is the third day. God created man. He created man in his own image. He also populated the planet with all the other animal life as well. So it happens on a mountain. There is life. And then we also know that at that point, God covenanted with the man in the garden. We call that the Adamic covenant. And one thing that's really important about this covenant that was made, the covenant was made with Adam, but also with all of his descendants as well. So Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 that the first man fell. Through the first man, sin came, and through sin came death, because all sinned. So this covenant was made with Adam and all of his descendants. So we have a mountain, we have life, and we have a covenant. You see it again in Genesis chapter 22. If you recall, this is the story that this is Abraham. So God comes and says to Abraham, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your son, oh, by the way, your only son, and I want you to take him to the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there to me as a sacrifice. We read this in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place, Mount Moriah, from afar. So first we have the place, Mount Moriah. You see a pattern developing here. Secondly, if you recall in the story, Abraham put his son, his only son, on the altar, was about to sacrifice him. The angel stops him mid-stroke, releases Isaac, and then provides a sacrificial lamb stuck there in the thicket. So the place, Mount Moriah, life again, Isaac, life is saved. And then life provided in the life of the sacrificial lamb. And then directly after that, Yahweh renews covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Okay. So Adam, God started a covenant, made covenant with Adam and his descendants. God makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants on a mountain. Life provided, the renewal of covenant. There's a third one. We could call this Israel's third day, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 11. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. If you recall the miraculous rescue of Israel from their Egyptian slavery, God took them out in the wilderness, assembled them at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then God says again here very specifically, I will come down, I will appear to you, I will speak to you. When? On the third day. This took place then at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. There was new life. And this new life, we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where Yahweh says to Israel, okay, newly out of their slavery in Egypt and assembled in the wilderness, now Yahweh speaks to Israel and he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. New life, new identity. A mountain, new life, and the initiation of what we now call the Mosaic Covenant with Moses, but also with all of Israel. And so we see this three-day pattern on a mountain, new life, covenant. Now Jesus' third day. Jesus' tomb was somewhere on the mountain city that we call Jerusalem. We see in his resurrection, new life, resurrection life, life eternal. But also we look to this as the initiation, the beginning of what we call the new covenant. Jesus' death and resurrection initiates what the author of Hebrews calls a new and better covenant, the one we call the new covenant. This covenant is made with Jesus, and as we saw the pattern in the Old Testament, Jesus and all of his descendants as well. And honestly, this is what makes the new covenant so absolutely wonderful. God makes this covenant in the Old Testament. We see that you read through in these covenants that God made with his people in the Old Testament, it only took them about 3 minutes to begin breaking the terms of the covenant that God made with them. But now this new and better covenant that the author of Hebrews speaks with made on that mountain 2,000 years ago. This is a new and better covenant. Why? Because it is Jesus who keeps the stipulations of that covenant. And he does so for himself, but also for his descendants, for all who have placed their faith in him. So firstly, Jesus' resurrection followed a well-established three-day pattern, something, this pattern that we see all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus' death and resurrection was not a one-off event, but rather the fulfillment, the culmination of this amazing pattern. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection was specifically foretold as he traveled into Jerusalem. Matthew records this. This is actually the third time that Jesus said something like this. This is the last approach into the holy city, and now Jesus says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Okay, we live in a strange world, and strange things happen. But the thing that's so amazing, the thing that's so miraculous about Jesus' death and resurrection was the way that it was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, the pattern that was laid down and then fulfilled by Jesus. But notice here how specific this prophecy is. And then it's interesting, his disciples, okay, immediately after his death, remembered all the stuff that he had said about betrayal, scourging, mocking, and crucifixion, and totally forgot the promise that he made that he would be raised to new life on the third day. So Jesus says, and he will be raised on the third day. Think mountain, new life, new covenant. Again, strange things happen, even we might even say resurrections happen, but Jesus' resurrection is unique in the way that it was predicted, not only by the prophets in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, just to name a couple, but by Jesus himself. He predicted exactly what would happen to him as he went into the holy city. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection happened in this world. Recall that Jesus went out of the back of the tomb. Okay, Jesus wasn't waiting in the tomb for the angel to come and to roll away the stone. We see the gospel writers talk about what Jesus was able to do with his glorified body, like walk through walls, like walk out the back of the tomb. But Jesus' resurrection happened in this world. He did not die. He was not sealed in the grave and then went directly to the right hand of the Father. No, Jesus was raised, he was resurrected in this world. And this is a demonstration of Abraham Kuyper's maxim: there is not a square inch in this whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Jesus is about the hereafter. Yes and amen. Okay, and we'll get to that in a minute. Jesus, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, yes, of course, is about the hereafter. We can say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes and amen. But Jesus is not just about the hereafter. Jesus is just as much about the here and now as he is about the here and hereafter. And that's why he rose bodily from the grave in this world, as a demonstration that there's not a square inch over this earth over which he does not cry, "Mine." This last couple years has been a testing of this very thing. There's been a great temptation, for churches to simply say, well, it doesn't matter what we do in the here and now. It doesn't matter whether we meet or not. It doesn't matter whether we sing or not. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the hereafter. No. Jesus was raised to life, bodily raised from the tomb, in this world, as a declaration that this world, present tense, matters to him. and over every square inch he cries, "Mine." We see that in the Great Commission when he told his disciples to disciple the nations, not just individuals. He said, go and disciple the nations. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we are to take every thought, every system of thought captive and make it obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not in the here and after, but in the here and now. Jesus' resurrection, thirdly, happened in this world. Fourthly, Jesus' resurrection is one of the most verifiable events in history. Jesus' resurrection is one of the most verifiable events in history. It's not a myth. It's not a tale. It's not a story that the disciples told to each other to comfort themselves. No, it is a historical reality. It was granted, think about this, it was granted by Jesus, even by his enemies, that there was no body after the third day. There was no body in the tomb. The tomb was empty. Okay, when this story began to circulate that Jesus had risen from the dead, the Jews that had betrayed him, the Jews that had tried him and turned him over to the Romans realized that they had a problem. The problem was the empty tomb. The problem was that there wasn't any body. And so the first offense, they talked to the soldiers and they said, hey, look, if anybody asks, you tell them that the disciples overwhelmed you. They stole the body out of the tomb. Here's a bunch of money. We'll keep our mouth shut, so we'll just call this good. It was granted by all, even Jesus' enemies, that the body of Jesus was gone. Now, the easiest way to disprove what everybody was saying about Jesus that weekend, that first Easter weekend, was simply to produce the body. No, he didn't rise bodily from the grave. There's his body. And yet this they could not do. So they had to come up with all their different stories. And they said the disciples stole it. Yeah, just read through the Gospels and see if that one's plausible, okay? They were so afraid that they couldn't even, except for John, couldn't even assemble at the cross when Jesus was being crucified. Read through the Gospels. It'd be kind to say that they were knuckleheads, but they were not the kind of guys that could have overwhelmed the well-trained Roman guard and steal the bodies. Then there's the swoon theory. Jesus just swooned on the cross. They put him into the tomb where he, got better in the tomb. Now we have to believe that the Romans weren't very good at killing people. And that the Romans weren't very good at telling when somebody was actually dead. Say what you want about the Romans, they knew all about killing. Say what you want about the Romans, they knew how to determine whether or not somebody was dead. That's why they went and broke the legs of the two thieves on the either side of Jesus, and then didn't, after they plunged the spear into his side, said, okay, this guy's dead, he's gone. No, we can trust the Romans on that one. Then there's the, so again, just not plausible. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. Everybody just went to the wrong tomb after that. And so they were mistaken. It wasn't Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was somebody else's tomb, and it was empty. And evidently the angels also were mistaken because they were there as well. Then there's the hallucination theory, right? The disciples hallucinated Jesus, as people sometimes do in the grips of grief. We can say that. Sometimes that happens. And yet, as Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared first to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. You don't have group hallucinations. And then to 500 at the same time. And recall this, that when Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 15, some think that this is his earliest letter, but it was, no matter how you slice it, this letter was written somewhere around 20 years after the death of Jesus. And so Paul even says here, he appeared to 500 at the same time. Many of these people are still alive. And if you don't believe me, then go talk to them. Totally unembarrassed to say that. Many of them are still alive. Go and ask them. And then as Paul says at the end of this, and he says, and then last he appeared to me. We know that Jesus appeared to Paul as Paul was on the way to Damascus. It was a startling encounter. And he got to see Jesus for a few minutes before Jesus blinded him and then sent him on to Damascus. But as we say in rhetoric, a man with an argument is always at the mercy of a man with an experience. Okay. Paul said, I'm not just quoting Peter here. I'm not just quoting the 500. I'm not just quoting the 12. I saw the resurrected Jesus for myself. Jesus' resurrection is one of the most verifiable events in history, and this is good news. If Paul is right in 1 Corinthians 15, and the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge pin of our faith, and it is one of the most verifiable events in history, this is all good news. Number five, resurrection truth number five. Jesus' resurrection was the direct object of the disciples' witness in the book of Acts. The disciples are, again and again, we're told that they witnessed or that they were witnesses, but there's a qualifier. They weren't just talking about Jesus. Again and again, next time you read through the book of Acts, you might just want to underline this for yourself. Again and again, they were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Not just generic Jesus. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You can go to Acts chapter 17, and Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection so much that some of the people were a little confused and said, well, who is this preacher of these foreign gods, plural, Jesus, and the resurrection? Do you talk about resurrection that much? Okay. That'd be a good sign. That'd be a good sign. If we talked about Jesus and the resurrection so often that people mistakenly thought that we were talking about two gods, and then we would disabuse them of that heresy, and we could explain that. But the disciples specifically were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Number six, Jesus' resurrection was a foreshadow of what awaits us. Paul says a little bit later in this chapter that Jesus is the first fruits from those who are among the dead. The first fruits. His resurrection is a foreshadowing of what awaits us. Now, there is an already, theologians like to call this the already but not yet. Already and not yet. What's the already? Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, Jesus was raised in this world. This world matters to him. So even this side of death, the resurrection of Jesus changes us. It causes us, because he is the life, because he is risen from the grave, then we are able to walk, as Paul says, in newness of life. Interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul describes our pre-converted state, he says that we were dead, walking in our sin. We were the dead men and dead women walking. But Paul says here, because Christ is raised, then we are able to walk in the here and now in newness of life. But then the very next verse, Paul says this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So shall puts that in the future. But also that wonderful word, that word shall. Shall is not might. Shall is not maybe. Shall is not possibly. It's shall. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, everyone that the Father gives to me, I will in no wise cast out. And on that great day, I will, not might, not maybe, I will raise him up. Paul says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's still on the horizon. That's still in the future. But it's a glorious future. I think that there's at least there's going to be some similarity in our resurrection bodies and the resurrection body of Jesus, who was so solid that he could walk through smoke-like walls, who was so solid that he could walk out the back of a stone tomb, the stone tomb being like smoke compared to his solidness. My shoulders hurt all the time. My heart and lungs are still getting better from my bout with COVID last fall. Someday, and that's the promise here, someday we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There is a day on the horizon when my shoulders won't hurt anymore. There's a day on the horizon when my lungs and my heart will be completely healed, as John said in his epistle, and we will see him face to face, and we will be just like him. Number seven, seventh resurrection truth. Jesus' resurrection is our victory over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus' resurrection is our victory over Satan, sin, and death. Romans chapter 4, verse 23, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He says he was delivered up, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Jesus' crucifixion, Satan bruised Jesus' heel, as was predicted, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But Jesus crushed Satan's head. Satan, though a foe, has been dealt a death wound, and like death itself, the devil is a defeated foe. Secondly, in Jesus' death on the cross, he took our sins, Jesus took our death with him into the grave, and then he left them there forever. See that prophecy that we read this morning in the declaration. God takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the ocean. Jesus took our sin. Jesus took our guilt. Jesus took our death into the grave, and then he left them there. But Paul notes that it was Jesus' resurrection. It's in Jesus' resurrection that we were justified. And if we recall from our months-long study in Romans, to be justified is to be declared guilty, to be declared not guilty, fully righteous. Paul says that we are declared not guilty, fully righteous in the resurrection. Now, why is Jesus' resurrection important in this way? Jesus' resurrection proved that although he was a sin bearer, he was not personally guilty of the sins that he bore to the grave. Okay? Else in his death would just simply be the payment for his own sins. But Jesus' resurrection proved that even though he was a sin bearer, he was not personally guilty of the sins that he bore to the grave. It proved that he was, it proved that he is, in fact, righteous, righteousness itself. And therefore, as Paul says, everyone united to him by faith is likewise not merely forgiven, but fully righteous, even as he is. Theologians talk about the double imputation. The first imputation is the imputation of our sin to Jesus, the sin bearer. And as I said before, he took those sins upon himself, took them into the grave, and left them there. But there is a second imputation as well, and that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us who believe. And so as we stand before our Heavenly Father, we stand not merely forgiven, and that's a wonderful thing. We stand before him not merely forgiven, but also dressed with, reckoned to our accounts, credited to our accounts, the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. If we believed that, it would change the way that we pray. It's good for us to have a sober understanding of our sinfulness and our fallenness. Yes and amen. It's a good thing for us to understand who we are in our humanity considered alone. That's good. But we also need to put both hands on everything that God has revealed. And what God has revealed, as he said here, in the death of Jesus Christ, we know forgiveness. In his resurrection, we know justification, declared fully righteous. And again, I say, if we really believe that, it would change the way that we pray. Just one word of application here this morning. Believe. As I said a few minutes ago, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is one of the most easily verified historical events in all time and history. Believe. Believe that 2,000 years ago on the mountain city of Jerusalem, God brought life out of death on the third day, and that he covenanted with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bless and keep him, and all united to him by faith, and to raise them up on that last day. So that, as Paul says, okay, and again, this matters in the here and now. This is not just fire insurance. This is not just the hereafter. It's the here and now. All this happens so that we, as Paul said, we might walk in newness of resurrection life. Have you been accused of that recently? Walking in newness of life. In the midst of all the despair and chaos, are we walking in newness of resurrection life? Jesus was raised to life on the third day so that we might live without fear, knowing that the sting of death has been taken, out of death, and that now the very worst that death can do to us is to deliver us into the arms of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is himself the way and the truth and the life. In other words, the worst that death can do to us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to take us to a place, is to take us from a place where we say, he is risen, to the place where we will say, you, Lord, are risen. As John said, someday we will see him face to face and we will be just like him, and we will not say, ever again will we say, he is risen. Instead, we will say, you, Lord, are risen. Beloved, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.